So as we meet this first Lord's Day in October and have an open forum format for our Sunday school, I'm looking to you to direct our thoughts in some fashion. If you would like to raise a question or bring up a matter that you'd like us to discuss this morning. So anybody come prepared to do that? Barbara, please.
I asked Jan, I'm not sure if she's here or not, but my grandson asked me a question, and he asked what Lucifer Falls is about.
Lucifer's Fall. Oh, we're walking into deep waters this morning.
So I didn't reply because I wasn't really sure how to.
Yes. Chuck, could you look in that room and see if my Bible is there? I didn't bring my Bible. Yes, thank you. Thank you. Appreciate you doing that. Okay, well, Lucifer is a word that translates, I don't think it's Hebrew. I think it's either Greek or Latin. It's probably Latin, because I think the word, the name goes back to maybe Dante's Inferno. I'm not exactly sure, or Milton's Paradise Lost. Certainly, it's included in the King James Bible, but it's a translation of a Hebrew word that really means something like son of the morning or son of the dawn. And it's in a passage that's descriptive, not of Satan, but rather the king of Babylon in the book of Isaiah chapter 14. And that's the only place that Lucifer is mentioned. I mean, one of the real problems with the matters pertaining to the devil is that we can make two errors with respect to the demonic. We can undervalue the reality, or we can overdo it. We can say we know more than we know, or that the devil is active in ways that we are conjecturing, or applying to passages of Scripture something that might appear to our thinking to be referring to the devil. But rarely in the passage in Isaiah 14, it's clearly in the context of the king of Babylon. Now, it's one thing to tell you is that frequently in the Scriptures, the demonic, I think the book of Revelations in particular, the beast and his minions, who controls the dragon that controls the beast, is identified as Satan. That's really one of the few places where Satan is really identified in Scripture. I'll give you the places he's actually identified as Satan, or the adversary. It's in Job chapters 1 and 2. It's also in the book of Zechariah. It's one reference there. And I think that really ties it up for the Old Testament. There's lots of places, of course, where he's present. He's in the Garden of Eden, but that doesn't get defined for us till later in Scripture. We just read about a serpent, but the serpent is defined as the devil, particularly in the book of Revelation that occurs. And in the New Testament, of course, he's present in the temptation of Jesus, and Jesus makes reference to him on a number of occasions. He saw Satan fall from heaven as lightning, I believe it is, in Luke. Paul makes reference to Satan, of knowing his works. He speaks also of other things, which the Scriptures and other places do, of principalities and powers, the rulers of this darkness of this age, and they include there all manner of evil spirits, of the demonic, of the hosts of darkness. But the Bible sparing, Peter says, your adversary the devil walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So in the New Testament, there's many more references explicitly to the devil. But he's presented to us in Scripture as the adversary, as the tempter, as the god of this world, as the prince of the powers of the air, of the rulers of the darkness of this age. So we have a clear idea of who he is and what he's about. Clearly he indicates that he's the voice behind the serpent. Probably serpents did not speak in the ancient world any more than they do today. But there is a demonic power, force, entity that's defined in the New Testament as Satan there tempting Eve. But I don't think we need that passage in Isaiah to define Satan and his works, because human empire, really, the power behind the throne is those principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, which Jesus, in fact, has overcome in his death, burial, and resurrection. And so that's the good news. The good news is that Satan has been defeated, that there's been a defeat of the devil at the cross. And you say, but why? There's still so much satanic activity in the world today. True. But it's sort of like the relationship. A lot of people have commented on this. It's nothing new to me. That when we landed our men and material on the beaches of Normandy in the Second World War, what we call D-Day, it was really a matter of time. Once we landed, once we had our men, once we had our tanks, once we had our power there in Europe, before Germany lost. Germany was not going to win after that. Once we got a foothold in Europe, that was it. So that was the prelude to V-Day, or VE Day, victory in Europe. So I really go back to World War II illustrations. Well, there's something like that with respect to the death of to Christ's death. There was the victory over the principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of the world. Jesus put them to an open display, it says in the book of Colossians. So it's a matter of time. The powers of light have come to dispel the forces of darkness. The powers of truth and righteousness are in the world through the gospel, through the coming of Jesus, through his death and resurrection, through his ascension to the right hand of the majesty on high, through his giving of the Holy Spirit. And even though it seems that the world is just filled with darkness, that's just a prelude to the light that will ultimately consummate at the second coming of Christ. But that's how the Bible views it. The Bible views before the coming of Christ, the whole world was under the control of the wicked one. There was no gospel ministers that went to the nations of the world preaching the message of the cross. God just let the nations go their own way. Except for Jonah, who was sent to Nineveh, who was sent to any place in the world other than Israel in the Old Testament. But now we go to all the nations. We preach the gospel to all the nations. And all the nations have a witness of the gospel, and God saving a people through in the nations from every kindred, tongue, and tribe. And that's the great victory that was achieved by Jesus when he died and rose again. That he ensured that that would be the case. He ensured that as he took his place at the right hand of the Father. Think of the second psalm, the second psalm when the nations are raging and the peoples are meditating a vain thing. All the world is in rebellion against God. They won't have God to reign over them. Let us loose their bonds asunder. God's not going to control us. And God sits in the heavens. He laughs. He has them in derision. And then he declares, I will set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will tell of the decree. And then the words that follow is, the Lord has said unto me, and that's probably the Son speaking, the King set at the Father's right hand, now speaks, that the Lord said to me, Yahweh said to me, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for your inheritance. I don't think I got that exactly right, but the point of it is, that's what is happening with the gospel. The gospel is going to the uttermost parts of the earth, just like the second psalm indicates. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, unto the uttermost parts of the earth. That language comes from Psalm 2. The gospel goes to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's a manifestation of the fact that the devil that controlled all the nations, and all the nations were in darkness, now he doesn't have that control any longer. God's gospel goes forth and triumphs.
I think his confusion was, he said, Lucifer was an angel.
And
okay.
That was like,
Okay.
Yeah, well, the angel part of it really comes from a couple of places. You have a couple of references in the New Testament to the angels who kept not their first estate. You find that in the book of Jude. I turn to the book of Jude, a small book just before the book of Revelations. So we read about fallen angels. That's clearly a reality. There were angels who had fallen. Let's begin at verse 5. He says, "Now I want to remind you," this is Jude verse 5, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus who saved the people out of the land of Egypt," isn't it interesting, Jesus saved the people out of the land of Egypt. Maybe he's talking about Joshua, whose all name was similar to Jesus. He might have been talking about that, but it was actually Moses that saved them out of Egypt. But here it's Jesus that is the one spoken of. "After we destroyed those who did not believe and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority," King James says, kept their first estate. They had their place of authority. And again, that's the fact that in the fallen world, God gave over the world to the authority of the devil. Why? Well, because Eve gave up her freedom to listen to the devil, to obey the devil. And when God comes in his words of cursing, he says, "I will put enmity between the serpent and the woman." God's going to do that. Eve relinquished her liberty to the devil and became the servant of the devil. What she agreed with Satan. She believed what Satan said. She relinquished any adherence to God's voice and to God's authority. And now God says, "I'm going to break up this unholy alliance that led to the fall. The woman heeding the voice of the serpent." And then he says, "And I'll put enmity not only between the woman and the serpent, but between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent." So the serpent is going to have his seed. He's going to have his offspring. Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father, it is your will to do." Satan has his offspring. People willingly serve him and obey him. They don't know that they're serving him and obey him. They just think they're serving their false religions that he's behind, their false philosophies that he's behind. But in fact, it's the devil who has this authority. And again, it's only the gospel that comes to break that up. And that's when the passage goes on to say, he, a singular personage that will come from the seed of the woman, will crush the serpent's head. And so doing, will have his heel bruised. It'll be the bruising of the champion hero who redeems the fallen human race, who'll have his heel bruised, indicating, I think, something of the sufferings of the cross that he endured, anticipated. But yet, a head wound will be given to the devil, crushing his head. So, but anyway, with respect to the authority of the devil and of these demons, these demonic powers, they had authority under God to rule, but somewhere along the line, they didn't retain their first estate, the positions that God gave them. There was a rebellion. And the book of Revelation, it speaks of, I have to go look up in chapters 12 and 13. It speaks of the beast that comes from the sea. It speaks of the dragon. And it speaks of the stars that fell from heaven. And then the stars apparently seems to be the symbolism of the book of Revelation, the angels, that there were angels that fell from heaven. Again, so yeah, there are fallen angels. There are angels who didn't keep their first estate. They didn't keep their assigned place of authority that God gave them, and they took more authority than they ought to have taken, and they're the fallen angels, the powers of darkness, the forces of the demonic, the principalities and powers, the spirits of the darkness of this age that Paul speaks about in Ephesians chapter 6. So, I mean, he's not wrong that there are fallen angels. It's just, I don't know that you really can connect it so much with naming Lucifer and equating Lucifer with Satan. Because Lucifer is a name that's given in the context of the king of Babylon. Now, let's just turn there to the Isaiah chapter 14. And you see it's in the context of 13 and 14 that addresses Babylon. Now, at this point, Babylon was not the great power in the world. It was the budding power. It was the Assyrians that are the focus of much of the early part of Isaiah. But Babylon comes into play in the later part in terms of the return from captivity, the reality of the Babylonian captivity. In fact, the latter part assumes the return from Babylonian captivity. But in chapter 13 and verse 1, we read the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. So in 13, it begins with Babylon. It begins with an oracle concerning Babylon. And then in chapter 14, where Lucifer, or the day star, appears, it's in the context of verse 3, when Yahweh has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against who? Against the king of Babylon. So my assumption is everything that follows is concerning the king of Babylon. I mean, that's what the text itself says. How has the oppressor ceased and the insolent fury ceased? The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, that struck the people in wrath with unceasing blows and ruled the nation in anger with unrelenting persecution. And it's a taunt. And what a taunt is, it's derisive. It's meant to make fun of the pains of the Babylonians who had made fun of the pains of Israel. So the table's going to get turned. And instead of the nations taunting Israel that they've been defeated, Israel's going to taunt the nations because they've been defeated. It's a victory song. Song of triumph over Babylon. And here's the tone of it. How are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn? And that's where Lucifer comes from. This matter of the son of the dawn, this day star. How are you cut down to the ground who laid the nations low? Now again, behind the throne, clearly, are forces of the demonic. I don't question that at all. You want to make that kind of correlation? But you have to make it with every human empire, not just what you find here. And maybe you should. Maybe you should say Satan, Lucifer, is behind all this stuff. They're all day stars. They're all sons of the morning. But it's human kings that are here envisioned. They're the ones filled with the pride. Remember in Daniel 4, the Nebuchadnezzar goes and he looks at all of his domain. And he's rejoicing in what? His power. It's my authority, my power has secured all this for me. And remember how God humbles him. He makes him to be like an animal. His fingernails grew long. He's out in the field eating grass. God says, you know, I'll take your sanity from you in a minute of time. You're nothing if I don't allow you to do the things that you do. And in fact, Babylon and Assyria are both spoken of in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah in particular, other passages as well. They were the instruments in the hand of God to chasten his disobedient and rebellious people. Chapter 10 of the book of Isaiah, God calls Assyria. That was the empire that preceded the Babylonians. And they were a horrid people. They were the ones that had the policy of uprooting people from their lands and moving them to different lands, and then taking people from those lands and putting them there and mixing up races so people didn't know where they were from, where their ancestral lands were. It was a horrible policy, and other policies they had were just awful, just awful. But God said of Assyria, he calls them the rod of my anger. God comes with his chastening rod upon Israel, and they are the rod of his anger. They're the instrument in the hand of the Lord. Now, he says they don't think it in their hearts. They just are looking to rape and pillage. And they think they got the power to do it because of their gods. But really, it's Israel's God who reigns. It's Israel's God who's sovereign over human empires. To use them as he wills, even to chasten his covenant people for their disobedience. And God used the Babylonian Empire as well. In fact, he raised up Cyrus in Isaiah. He's called the Messiah, the Mashiach. He's God's anointed one. God anointed Cyrus for the purposes of sending Israel back to their land. Now, he's not the Messiah, but he is a messianic figure in terms of God using even a pagan like Cyrus. I know a lot of people made hay about that, about Trump, that Cyrus was used by God, so Trump could be used by God. You all heard that, didn't you? I'm not telling you anything you didn't know. I won't get into that this morning, but the point of it is, God can use who he wills, as he wills, for his whims, for his purposes and his designs. Amen. So yes and no. Human empire clearly is Satan's rule and authority until King Jesus comes and subdues that empire to his authority. And the time will come when that will be. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So that's really the best I can do. It's you know, where it comes from is that Isaiah passage. And it got highlighted as the devil, I really think, through some of the poetic literature that came out of the church. Particularly, I think it was John Milton's Paradise Lost that made the identification with the fall of man in the garden and Lucifer as the figure that came to tempt Adam and Eve. But before that, that's not in the Bible. It doesn't say Lucifer came into the garden. It says a serpent. If you want to make that relationship, that correlation, that's fine. Just recognize in the context that the passage is addressing Babylon and its king, a taunt against the king of Babylon. Right? Well, I didn't think we were going there, although I think my wife did. but there we went.
He's in charge.
Anyone else have a question this morning that you'd like to raise?
Well, just on the same subject.
On the same subject? Okay.
If you could look at the Ezekiel 28 passage.
Yes.
Yes.
And King of Tyre.
Yeah.
What was he doing in the Garden of Eden?
Well, so some of them say this is a dual fulfillment because it talks about the Garden of Eden,
yeah,
like you said. And
I don't think it's so much a Garden of Eden. I think it's just drawing a relationship between the fall of man and the fall of the king of Tyre. You know, again, I think it's, again, let me ask you this. Turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel 28. We're not going to look at the passage. I just want you to look at it. And that whole section . How is it printed in your Bible? I don't know if you have the old King James, it's probably all going to be the same. But in most of our Bibles, it's versification, isn't it? It's not to be understood as prose. It's poetry. It's Hebrew poetry. And we have poetry, you could have a little bit more license to be imaginative in your stating things, in relating things. Like Isaiah relates the sinful practices, I think it's of Israel, to Leviathan. And that's likely some reference to maybe Canaanite myths. And the Bible can do that. The Bible can take from different sources things that are viewed as analogous. And in poetry, look to make a powerful point. So I think that's what's going on in the book of Ezekiel. I don't think it's giving a technical definition as to the or to make a commentary so much on Genesis 3 as to make a commentary about the king of Tyre. His pride, his arrogance, his wealth, again, there's lots of things in the book in the Eden account that you could say is parallel. I mean, the great benefit of Tyre, it stood on waters. In fact, the great city of Tyre was actually on an island off of the land itself, and that's one of the things that made it a fortress type of city. It was hard to get to Tyre because you had to cross a body of water, and have to have a good navy even to fight them. An army won't do. You have to have a navy to get your people to where the city of Tyre was, the main city. There were the waters that went through Eden. There was also the great wealth of Tyre and all of the abundance of minerals and of gems and all the rest, also comparable to the situation in Eden. The whole point of it is a power in the midst of this idyllic condition, thinking himself invulnerable, he's going to be brought down low. He's going to be experience a great fall. He's man. He's not God. He thinks in his heart he's God, but he's not. Just like the king of Babylon. So I think that's the associations that the prophet's making. Not so much take Ezekiel 28, go back to Eden, and let Ezekiel 28 determine the Edenic scene. Other than wealth, other than rivers, other than some of the common things, but you don't make that change your view of Eden. Even the fact that it says that Eden was on a holy hill. A lot of people say, well, now that you actually go back to Eden and you see that God was on a hill, much like Sinai, or much like Mount Moriah. That Eden was on a holy hill. And so, how shall I ascend the mountain of the Lord would be an appropriate statement in the book of Genesis. Kind of cool towards that. Is it saying it's some kind of a sanctuary where God dwelt? Okay, I'll go along with that, likened unto the other sanctuaries that were on mountains. I'll go along with that. But I wouldn't interpret Genesis strictly on the basis of a poetic, really taunt against the king of Tyre. This is the same thing. It's a taunt that's rejoicing over the fall of Tyre. See, Tyre's great fault was that Tyre was looking at Israel as just their opportunity to extend their trade. They were the seafaring people, and they were very wealthy. And they were just looking at Babylon's destruction of Judah as just another place to have a shortcut to bring their goods to foreign lands or to bring goods from foreign lands to them. This is an opportunity to increase their wealth. And again, I think the matter of it is pride. Do you say that with comparable things, it's the pride of the human heart that led to the fall? Okay, I'm on board with that. The pride of the king of Tyre is emphasized. Parallels there, I see it. Parallels with reference to the pride of the king of Babylon. Again, I see it. The human condition being the condition of the pride of the human heart in rebellion against God. I see it in all of those cases. So I see lines of similarity, so that a prophet putting forth a poetic picture of the fall of Babylon or the fall of Tyre would weave those elements into the poetry. But I wouldn't take it as absolute literally that there was a mountain in Eden, or a holy hill in Eden, or that you understand what I'm saying? Or that Satan and the king of Tyre, I'm not certain we can make those analogies. The spiritual principles that affected the fall of man, The pride of Babylon, the pride of Tyre, got that nailed down. I see the relationship. Okay? So I would understand Ezekiel 28, the king of Tyre, in those terms of Eden, and the fall of Babylon in terms of Lucifer, the day star, the son of the morning. It's similar things. It's just the reality. History repeats itself. It's just the reality that the human heart's the same. And so the principles that were present in the fall of man, the pride and rebellion, that persists. And it continues that pattern of the seed of the woman against the seed of the serpent. The seed of the serpent present in the king of Babylon, the seed of the serpent present in the king of Tyre. And in fact, when you come to the New Testament in the book of Revelation, and Babylon the Great is spoken of in Revelation chapter 18, the interesting thing is that it takes both Babylon, who is named as Babylon, but also many of the things the Old Testament describes as true of the king of Tyre, and brings them together. Because Babylon was the great military power of the ancient world. Tyre was the great commercial power of the ancient world. And they're both brought together in the picture of Babylon the Great persecuting the people of God, standing against the will of God, and again, utterly being destroyed by the power of the Christ who has victory. So that's an interesting thing. It brings both of those things together. King of Babylon, King of Tyre, all present in Rome, in the Roman Empire, which was the power against the church, of course, in the first century. And Babylon the Great is depicted. Why? Why is it called Babylon? Well, what did the Babylonians do in 584 BC? They destroyed the temple. They destroyed Solomon's temple. What did the Romans do in 70 AD?
Same thing.
They destroyed the temple. Two powers that were temple destroyers. Again, those connections are made. Those connections are made. So Babylon the Great appears, the great harlot upon the seven hills. Clearly, that's Rome that's being spoken of, the city of Rome on the seven hills. And yet it's... it combines together the Old Testament prophecies with respect to Babylon and with respect to Tyre. The military power, the commercial power, all poised against God and against God's people. So, anybody want to move on to some other thing? Quickly. We got about 15 minutes still. Yes.
Can I move back to Barbara?
You want to move back to Lucifer?
I was just going to say for children, I can remember my mom had this big Bible storybook with these famous paintings in it.
Yes.
And I remember seeing, I was probably third or fourth grade, and I remember seeing the picture of Lucifer, Satan falling from heaven, mm-hmm. an angel. That I remember as a small child, like, to me that was like a shocking thought that there were angels that fell from heaven. And then I remember that in one of our vacation Bible schools, we studied about Satan and God. But I remember we learned a mighty fortress is our God.
Mm-hmm.
And here, and you know, I guess that's the thing. Depending on what he's thinking of, you know, it's kind of sometimes a surprising thing to think of that. But the important thing is to remember, you know, that we don't have to fear because, you know... Because
the prince of darkness grim.
We tremble not for him, his craft and power.
His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure,
yeah.
when little word shall fell him.
Yeah, I think from a child's perspective, that's what we want to stress.
Yeah, and again, the picture of Satan falling from heaven... It's not, I don't think it's so much an historical event. I think it's a reality that comes whenever God's authority is received and believed and obeyed. You're putting another nail in the devil's coffin. You're putting another blow towards his kingdom. As I think in the New Testament, it's Luke's gospel where Luke records the disciples going out and preaching, and they come back rejoicing that the devils were subject to them. And I think it might be here. Yeah, it doesn't exactly say that here. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." He said to them, oh, there it is, it's right there. "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven."
What chapter?
Chapter 10 of Luke, verse 17. It's in response to the 72 returning with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Now, probably not lightning from God's heaven, but the created heavens. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so the heavens that are the created heavens is the domain of the devil. He's the prince of the power of the air, Paul says. These principalities, powers, evil spirits have control. There is a domain of darkness. You've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness. You've been translated into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of God's Son. And so there's no question there's still the authority of Satan in the world. But Jesus is the triumphant victor over the devil. And every advancement of his kingdom, as you see it here, they went out and they preached. They went out and they cast out demons in his name. And Jesus' response is, "I saw Satan fall from heaven."
That's figurative, isn't it?
What's that?
That's figurative.
Yeah, well, again, I don't so much conceive of it as an historical thing as a theological thing. It's the reality of the devil that has dominion and control over the cosmos. Again, not that God's not sovereign ultimately over everything. Again, when Satan came into the presence of the Lord about Job, God told him, "You can go this far and no further," right? Right? So God's in control of everything. But yet Satan has been given this authority with regard to this world. Again, when you think about it, man was made a creation. For what purpose? Have dominion. Have dominion. He blessed him and said, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over it." Man was made to have dominion over it. But when man falls, God does not leave a fallen sinner with dominion over the created world. There's a sense in which, and they're cast out of Eden. They were image bearers, but now that image has taken a big blow. The inheritance that was theirs in the garden is now lost. Their disowned, disinherited sons and daughters moved away from the presence of the Lord. And it seems that the devil, represented by the serpent, is the one who triumphs at that point. He's the victor. Seemingly he wins. But God says, I'll put enmity. I'm bringing back the woman to myself, number one. And then through her, and as Eve's the mother of all living, there's going to be a seed of the righteous. And you see that developing in the book of Genesis. You have the seed of Seth. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord in the seed of Seth. They were the worshipers of the Lord. You have Enoch walking with God. And he was not, for God took him. You had Noah walking with God. Noah walked with God. He was a righteous man in all his generations. So God has his people. The devil has his people too. Cain and his brood. Right? And they excelled in music and they excelled in innovations and technology. But as far as anything towards God, nothing to write home about. Nothing towards God. They were the seed of the evil one. So God's going to have his people even in the midst of a context where Satan seems to reign over everything. And of course, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, what, to redeem those that are under the law, that we would receive the adoption of sons. And because we're sons, he set forth the spirit of his son in our hearts to cry out, Abba, Father. And so God has a people who are the product or the fruit of the redemptive work of Christ. And part of this whole business of Jesus now having a people in all the nations is that Satan is dethroned in the nations. Wherever the gospel goes, wherever people come to faith, there's a blow that's taken to Satan's kingdom. I mean, you think about it. 1947, they put all the Christian missionaries out of China. And people back home here in the States said, oh, no. Everything's gone. Everything's lost. All of our hopes, Hudson Taylor, all the China Inland Mission, all the things that, it's all lost now. No more Western missionaries. Now, there might have been no more Western missionaries, but there still is a God upon the throne. And since 1947, God's done a work in China, seemingly without the help of Western missionaries, that maybe there was 1 million Christians in China when the communists took over. Maybe. How many million are there now? I don't know what the new numbers are, but there's Christians everywhere in China. Persecuted, yes. Opposed, yes. But it's interesting. Those persecuted Christians think, well, that's what we are. We're Christians. We're going to be persecuted. Of course we're going to be persecuted. You know, they don't think anything of it. That's just part of what it is to be a Christian. That we get opposed and we get persecuted. And so they receive it and they move on. And they worship and they serve and they witness. And the gospel is triumphant. Why? Because Jesus is on his throne. Jesus has not abandoned his rule of this world. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. He's been exalted to the place of rule and authority and power in the universe of God, above the principalities, above the powers, above the spirit, the darkness of this world. Jesus reigns. Not perfectly, of course, but he reigns nonetheless. That's why people get saved. that's why Satan doesn't continue to blind the nations in total. Again, before the gospel went into the world, that was the situation. Now it's not. God has his people. As it was, there were a billion supposedly professing Christians of some type or another throughout the world. Now, there may not be our brand of Christians in lots of places, but still, these are people who do call upon Jesus as Lord. They do, in some way, have attachment to the Bible and read it. And who knows what God's doing in the world through them. There's a purity of Christianity that's in the Southern Hemisphere that causes Christianity in America and Europe to pale in comparison. And it's growing and it's developing, and yeah, it has the mixture of the prosperity gospel and all that other stuff, but it has genuine Christianity. I mean, a guy came into our church from Brazil, and he worshiped with us a couple of times. He said, Pastor, I'm moving in a place where it's so very noisy. Could I just stay in the church building and pray? He said, you don't have to stay. You know, I'll just let myself out. But I did stay. And I listened to a guy who's back there on his knees, agonizing in prayer to God for an hour. An hour. An hour. I tried that the next day. I got 20 minutes. I just, you know, had about everything said that I needed to say. And I had to marvel. I can't go more than 20 minutes in prayer before I run out of things to say. This guy is an hour. He's praying. So God's obviously doing something in Brazil to capture hearts for himself. Why? I've seen Satan fall from heaven. Satan's dominion is being destroyed. Yes, Jan.
And that seems to be the emphasis after that statement, I saw Satan fall like light. There, Jesus goes into this incredible expression of joy.
Right.
And he says, don't rejoice that the spirits are submissive to you, but rejoice rather that your names are written in the book of life.
Right.
So the fall of Satan has so much to do with the coming of the gospel, mm-hmm. the revelation of the Son of God to the nations,
right.
and personal salvation
right.
from the lost.
Right.
And Jesus is just rejoicing over that
right.
fact.
Right.
And there's that connection with the fall of Satan, that this is these things were hidden formerly, mm-hmm. and now they're made known, mm-hmm. that Jesus is the Son of God.
Yes.
Very powerful.
I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. You revealed them to babes. Why? Because it was pleasing in your sight. God's doing this work of revealing. God's revealing his Son. People are coming captive to the obedience of Christ. And Jesus rejoices, and we should rejoice as well. So thank you, Barbara. You brought us down a good road eventually. We're getting off of Satan and talking about God. Because you see, that's the other part of the thing, is we can get so caught up with the demonic. We can get fixated and get crippled by the fact that Satan is at work in this world. He goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so we then believe that everything that's bad, that happens to us in this world, well, that's the devil at work. That's the devil trying to discourage me. Well, where in the Bible did God ever say, every decision you make in life is going to go well? Where is that promised? You're going to need about 1,000 in decision making. You make a decision and you're going to be wealthy. That's perversion of the gospel. The true gospel is count it all joy when you fall into various temptations, knowing that the trial of your faith works endurance. That's the biblical position, that Satan can do his worst, but you can be triumphant over him as you resist him firmly in the faith. And that's the other thing about it, is that you have so much of the spiritual warfare stuff going on, and where Satan's being addressed. We take authority over you. We take power over you. We cast you out, Satan. Well, Book of John says, we can see it in chapter 12, that the prince of this world has been cast out. Jesus did it. You don't have to go casting the devil out. In fact, nowhere in the New Testament does it ever say to a Christian, address the devil. You don't address the devil. Jesus addressed the devil. He triumphed over him, and you live in the light of his triumph. And the only thing we're called to do as New Testament Christians with respect to the devil is we are called to resist him. Resist him firmly in the faith. That's the constant refrain of the New Testament with respect to the devil. You just resist him. You resist him in the power that God supplies. You resist him firmly in the faith that is in Christ Jesus, and he cannot touch you. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. He cannot touch you. So don't get crippled by Satan. Don't get preoccupied with Satan. Talk about Satan enough so that you can get to talk about Jesus, who triumphed over him. Okay? Well, we got 10 minutes. Tim?
One of my favorites of Spurgeon, Morning and Evening, I think it's June or July, somewhere around the 23rd, is looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And he compares what Satan wants us to do and what Jesus... Mm-hmm. But the Spirit is the one that keeps our eyes upon Christ.
Mm-hmm.
It's just it's always been helpful.
Yeah, and you think about it, there's just no good that ever comes from being preoccupied with Satan. There's no good that ever comes with being preoccupied with your sins. Now, look at your sins. Just as you look at Satan, long enough to get to Jesus, who's the victory. Look at your sins. Long enough to get to Jesus. Because you're not going to get triumph over your sins by being preoccupied with your sins. Has that ever happened to you, that just because you thought, oh, my sins, oh, how horrible, oh, how terrible, oh, how unfaithful I've been, oh, has that ever made anything different? Is that giving you triumph over your sins just because you're thinking about it? No, likely, thinking about your sins is just going to open you to temptation to your sins. But when the focus is away from your sins to the one who's the Savior from sin, Jesus, well, we can have hope. Lord, help me with my sins. You are my Savior. And I trust in you, and I look to you, and I rejoice in you. And I triumph in you. And it's in union and communion with the Son of God that I address my sins. Not as a victim of my sins, but as a conqueror. We are more than conquerors. I don't know if it's more than being a conqueror, but Paul says we're it. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So I don't think Paul wants us to get fixated on our sins. You know, he talks about the law in chapter 7 of the book of Romans. You know, he says we were married to it. We were married to the law. Imagine what that's like, being married to the law. Well, what is it like to be married to the law? Well, the law says, don't do this, 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 don't do this. Okay. Hey, law, I'm married to you. You're my husband. Will you help me not to do this, 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 this? Will you give me a hand? Will you lift me up? Will you strengthen me? The law says, that's not my business. It's not my business to strengthen you. It's my business to command you. I tell you what to do. The law's like that demanding husband that just says, do this, do this, do this, do this. And there's a price to pay not to do it. Right? You don't want to live with that guy. That's an abusive husband. That's not a true husband. That's not a loving husband. The law was not a loving husband. The law was an abusive husband. And he says, now we've died to the law through the body of Christ, that we might be married to another, even he who was raised from the dead. So what does Jesus do? Well, he comes and he says, you're dead to the law. The law's dead to you. No, I'm sorry. You died to the law. So we're the ones that died to the law. But we've been raised with Christ to be married to Christ. So there's been a change of husbands. Now, Jesus, here's the interesting thing, is that Jesus never says the law's wrong, that it's okay now to murder. He doesn't say the law's wrong, it's okay now to steal. The law's wrong, it's okay now to commit adultery. It's okay now to lie. No, Jesus doesn't say any of that. Jesus says the law's in full force. You need to be lawkeepers. But then you say, Jesus, you're my husband. Can you help me? And Jesus says, that's what I'm here for. That's what I'm here for. I'm here to be your helper. I'm here to be your Savior. I'm here to give you victory over your sins. So I think that's a really helpful way to look at it, is we're married to another. We're married to him who's been raised from the dead. And he's a loving husband. He's a faithful husband. He's the husband who's given up his life for us and will deny us no good thing. So again, it's not that, you know, we're not to be concerned about what the law requires, and we're not to be concerned about sin issues. It's just we're not to be consumed with those issues. We're to be consumed with our husband. We're to be looking, as you said, to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Well, I think with that, we've pretty much exhausted our time. I hope this has been helpful. Thank you for the questions that you've raised, and let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for this time to consider these matters, of some of it just real interesting things to discuss, and some of them with real vital importance to our walk before you. And so we pray you'd help us to look at things pertaining to the devil and sin and the world and all of our enemies just long enough that we cleave more closely to your Son, that we embrace more closely his grace and his provisions, and that we trust him with a firmer grasp and a fuller commitment. And so, Lord, we ask you to help us to, again, make relatively little of these things, but to make much of Christ, to enshrine him as Lord of all, and to have the aim of every day's life to be well-pleasing in your sight. So we ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to help us to consider these things and to give us understanding in them as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.